You remember our meeting tomorrow evening, God willing, and it seems that our first week has come to an end rather quickly. Tomorrow evening we want to talk about the assembly. Now, this is a lovely word, this word assembly, and it describes two companies. The company, which sometimes we refer to as the church, which is his body. That's the big assembly, the great assembly. And then it describes also the local company. I don't know of any other way in which this word is used except to describe those two companies. That is, as far as our, what you might say, our theology is concerned. I know the word is used in other connections, but for the purpose of our studies, this is the only, these are the only ways in which the word assembly is used. We want to look at that tomorrow evening and try to see distinctions between the assembly and the kingdom, and between the two assemblies. On Sunday evening in the Gospel, God willing, we want to talk about the judgment, and at 8:30 on Sunday evening we want to speak about the Comforter. That is, of course, a title given to the Holy Spirit, same title given to the Lord Jesus once in 1 John 2, and given four times to the Holy Spirit in the upper room by the Lord Jesus, the Comforter. We continue then from Tuesday until Friday again next week, and you probably have a card and you know that we want to look at the gifts of the Spirit on Tuesday evening, and on Wednesday evening at the ministry of the Lord as the Advocate, and then at the Rapture and the Bema. And that word Bema, we use that sometimes to describe the judgment seat of Christ, because sometimes when we use that word judgment in connection with the judgment seat of Christ, it's a little bit confusing to young believers who have thought that their judgment is all past. Well, of course, our judgment in the sense of condemnation is all past indeed, but nevertheless there will be a review and a reward, and this word Bema is the word that's used to describe that occasion, that seat where our Lord will sit to review his people. So these are the things then that we have in mind for the nights that follow in the will of the Lord, and we hope that you'll come back again. Now, we're still meeting to pray about 7:30 each evening, and if you can join us at that time, we'd be delighted to see you, or any time between that and 8 o'clock if you can join us to pray. Now, this evening we want to look at the kingdom, please, and I'd like to read from the Gospel by Matthew and of chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now we read at verse 1, please, and we read some scattered verses down this rather lengthy chapter. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Verse 16, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now a little bit further down the chapter, at verse 24, our Lord speaks another parable. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now a little bit further down, there are 3 very brief parables, very close together. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found 1 pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? I don't understand their answer, but they said, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. May the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, like every other subject that we have had so far, the subject of the kingdom is a very, very wide-ranging subject. And the very expression of the kingdom is actually very difficult to define and open, I suppose, to quite a number of definitions according to which aspect of the kingdom we are thinking about. You remember that the Lord Jesus said to them on one occasion, he said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And yet on another occasion we hear him say that you should pray, thy kingdom come. So there are obviously different aspects of the kingdom. In one place we read that, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And yet in another place we discover that there are false professors in the kingdom. So the only conclusion is that there are different ways of looking at the kingdom, different aspects of it, and we want to try to see some of these aspects this evening from these parables of Matthew chapter 13. Now, it has often been said that for the young believer who is seriously interested in studying the Word of God, there are 3 series of 7 things that he ought to study very, very early. One of those series is a series of 7 feasts, which we refer to as the feasts of Jehovah, and those are way back in Leviticus 23, and they have to do with Israel. It is a kind of a calendar of God's dealings with Israel. The 7 feasts of Jehovah have got primarily to do with his dealings with the nation. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, there are 7 epistles, 7 letters, at the beginning of Revelation, and you know that they, in the main, have got to do with the church and the testimony. And so we have a series of 7 feasts and a series of 7 letters here at the beginning of the Revelation. But now in Matthew 13, we have a series of 7 parables. And if the feasts have got to do with Israel, and the epistles have got to do with the church, then these parables have got to do with the kingdom. And we've got to keep very clear in our minds that there is a difference between Israel and the church and the kingdom. Now, if you object that it's not easy, I agree with you that it's not easy, but then there are very few things that are worth having that are easy to get. And we need to keep at the study and keep at the reading and keep distinguishing between Israel and the church and the kingdom. And of course, the opposite is that if we don't distinguish, we are going to finish up with a jumble, especially with regard to our prophecy, and I'm sure that none of us want to do that. So we're going to see that Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, and the church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church. These three things are very, very separate. And then, to complicate it just a little bit more, sometimes they overlap. And sometimes you find that Israel is probably in the kingdom, though not the kingdom itself. And sometimes it might be that we can see things relating to the church, and they're in the kingdom. At the same time, we need to keep them distinct, and we want to try to do that this evening as we are looking at the kingdom. Now, I want to look at this chapter, perhaps from about maybe four or five different aspects. And before we get to the text of it and actually have a look at the substance of the chapter, at these parables that the Lord gave, I want you to notice, first of all, what we might call the timing of this discourse. Now, this is a very beautiful discourse, and the Lord Jesus actually enacted parables before he began to teach the parables. Before he begins to speak parables, he acts parables. And we're going to see that there is a kind of a parabolic movement on the part of the Lord at the beginning of this chapter. Now, after we have seen the timing of the discourse, I want then to look at the setting of it. And the setting of the discourse is equally as important as the timing. And I think that there is a parable in the setting and a parable also in the timing. Then we want to very, very briefly have a look at the style of the discourse, because this is not like any previous discourse that the Lord Jesus has given. For the first time in the Gospel by Matthew, he is now speaking in parables, and the disciples ask why, and we've got to ask why also, and to see indeed that the Lord Jesus had a reason, maybe three reasons, why he spoke to the people in parables. And then when we have seen those things, we want to look at the actual substance of this lovely discourse and see what the Lord Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. Now, the timing of this discourse is very, very important. And it lets us see, by the way, that every word of Holy Scripture is very important. The same day went Jesus out of the house. The same day. And we stop for a moment and we ask, what day was this? This so important a day that the Spirit of God records it was the same day that he went out of the house. What is there particular about this day that he went out of the house? And to learn, of course, what kind of a day it was, you would need to go back into the previous chapter, and as you read down chapter 12, you'll see some of the things that characterized that rather sad day. You'll find, for instance, that it was the day that the Pharisees held counsel as to how to destroy him. Now, they had made up their minds already that they were going to destroy him if they could. And the only thing now that remained to be decided was as to the best way to do this. And they held a special council as to how they would destroy him. And on that day that the Pharisees held council how to destroy him, on that same day, he went out of the house. Now that is tremendous, the day that the Pharisees met in council to try to decide how they were going to destroy the Savior. He chose that same day and he went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now if you read on a little bit further down chapter 12, and you'll find that it was also the same day that the Lord Jesus had presented himself in a threefold greatness. My brethren often preach it in the Gospel, and if you haven't it underlined in your Bible, well then you should underline it. The threefold greatness of the Lord in chapter 12. He says in one verse, a greater than Jonah is here. In another place he says, a greater than the temple is here. And a little bit further down he says, a greater than Solomon is here. And of course you know that Jonah was a prophet, And the temple was the temple of the priests, and Solomon, of course, was the king. And what the Lord Jesus had done, he had presented himself as being greater than their prophets, their priests, and their kings. He had presented himself in a threefold greatness. But not only had he presented himself in that threefold greatness, but they had rejected him in that threefold greatness. And the Lord Jesus, presenting himself in all his superiority, is rejected by the nation, and it was on that day, that same day, that he went out of the house. Now you keep on reading down chapter 12, and you discover another thing that marked that day. It was the day that they had committed the unpardonable. You remember how they attributed the works of the Lord Jesus to Beelzebub, whom we mentioned indeed last evening. They said that the Lord was working by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. And that, of course, was the unpardonable thing. They had attributed his power, the power of the Spirit in his ministry, they had attributed that to the power of the devil. And the Lord Jesus pointed out that when other things could be forgiven, that was a blasphemy that knew no forgiveness. It was the unpardonable sin. And on the day that they committed the unpardonable sin, on that day he went out of the house. Now another thing characterized that day, and you get this right at the end of chapter 12, you remember how the Lord was in the house, and they came to the house, and they said to him, they said, your mother and your brethren are without, and they're waiting for you, looking for you. His mother and his brethren, they were outside, and apparently they wanted to speak with him, but the place was crowded, and probably throngs outside the door. So they had sent the message in, and the message was brought to him. The Lord Jesus says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are my brethren? He says, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister, and my brother and sister and mother. And he sort of beckons his hand around to these that were his disciples, and he says, these are the people now who stand in relation to me. And what the Lord Jesus had done, actually, he had severed the old natural relationships, and he had announced new relationships. And on the day that he severed the old and announced the new, it was on that day that he went out of the house. So you can see then that the timing of this discourse is very, very important. The day that they held counsel how to destroy him, the day that they rejected him in his threefold greatness, the day that they committed the unpardonable sin, and the day that he severed the old relationships, on that day he went out of the house. Now, not only did he go out of the house, but we come now to see the rest of the setting of this discourse. It says that he went out of the house and sat by the seaside. And not only did he sit by the seaside, but before that verse ends, he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So the lovely picture now that we have is this. The Lord is out of the house. He's by the seaside, he's into a ship, and he's a little bit out from the shore, and the people are standing on the shore. Now you can see the parable that the Lord has definitely created. You remember how, on another occasion, he will say to them, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And what the Lord is doing here in parable, he is leaving their house. He is going out of it. Your house is left unto you. He left the house and he went by the seaside. And there is no doubt whatever that in the world of symbolism, the sea is always a symbol of the restless masses of nations. The Gentile nations are always typified by the restless sea. You think of the wicked, the sea. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And whether it be in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the book of the Revelation, it would seem that the sea is always with its billows restless and rolling, a picture, a symbol of the restless masses of the nations. Now the Lord Jesus went out of the house, and he went by the seaside. He has left the house of Israel, he has left Judaism, and he has gone down by the Gentile seaside. He is actually arranging a parable for this discourse of parables. Then he goes into a ship, and he pushes out a little bit, and he sat. That's very important also. It doesn't just say that he went into a ship, but that he went into a ship and sat. And you know why that is, of course, because now he has assumed authority. He is presenting himself as a teacher, and teachers sat, and our Lord Jesus sits in the ship, and the multitude stands on the shore. Now where is he now? He's out of the house. He's by the sea. He's out of reach of the multitude, but still they can hear his voice. He's out of touch and out of reach, but still, if they desire it, they can hear his word coming across the water. And of course, that is exactly how and where our Lord is today. He has gone out of the house. He has come by the Gentile sea, but now he is out of reach. He has gone up on high, and he is out of touch, not now in the midst of the multitudes like he used to be, ministering and preaching and healing in the midst of them. He cannot be touched, but he may be heard, and that is how it is today. Our Lord has gone out of reach, he has gone out of touch, but still, for those that are willing, his word, his voice might be heard. And what the Lord Jesus is doing, he is actually creating a parable as a kind of a scenery for this discourse of parables that he's about to give. I hope you see that everything then in our Bible is interesting. I often think that if only we can show people that our Bible is an intriguing book, that it is an interesting book, I don't think that we would need to scold people to reading their Bibles. If only they can see that here is a fascinating book, this book of Holy Scripture, which is full of intriguing details, and here we find the accuracy of every word of Holy Scripture. And the Lord Jesus now has arranged the timing and arranged the setting and the scenery and has actually enacted a parable, and now he is about to engage upon a discourse of parables about the kingdom. Now, the style of this discourse is different to the other previous discourses, because now the Lord is going to convey his truth entirely in parabolic fashion. And before we ask why he does this, we must first of all ask the question, I think, what is a parable? And there is an old definition, of course, which is very hard to improve upon, that a parable is just that earthly story which has got the heavenly meaning in it. That's hard to improve upon. It is a story with earthly characteristics and circumstances, and yet we know that as the story is being told, there are certain divine truths that are being conveyed in the parable. Now, the actual word parable is an interesting word because it begins with a preposition. That P-A-R-A at the beginning of parable, that para is a preposition which means alongside of. We speak about parallel lines. You can think of other words with this para in it, and it simply means alongside of. Now, a parable means just one saying alongside another, one story alongside another, and the Lord Jesus is taking the story of divine truth, and he's putting it alongside a story with earthly characteristics, and as he puts one thing alongside the other, well, the idea is, of course, that we shall learn, and so the Lord Jesus teaches in parables. Now, the disciples, they ask the question. They say, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And well might we ask the same question, and I think that there were three basic reasons why our Lord Jesus taught in parable fashion. Now, the first reason was this, that there was no doubt that when he began to tell a parable, it made people listen. Now, that would have been a first practical reason for his teaching by parable. It certainly did make people listen. my brethren who take a little part in public on the platform, they all know that very, very often in a meeting, when you're just trying to explain truth in a kind of a straight, expository way, it can be rather cold and academic sometimes, and you look down and you see maybe a head nodding here and there, somebody's dozing, and people get a little bit heavy listening to heavy truth being expounded in a plain, straight way. But it is a fact that as soon as ever you begin to tell a story, every head comes up and the eyes open and everybody listens. As soon as you begin to tell a story, everybody takes a fresh interest again. And I have no doubt that our Lord Jesus had that human reason that people certainly stopped and listened when he began to teach in parable fashion. You imagine people down by the seaside and he's teaching and they decide, oh, we've heard enough of this, we'll go on. And then as they're about to move away, the Lord Jesus says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Let me tell you about the sower that's going out to sow. And they would say, well, now, we stop and we listen to this, you see. And there's no doubt that it would make people listen when the Lord Jesus began to tell a story. But then the second reason that he had was this, and this is a very important one, that the parable made men think. Because you see, such was the nature of our Lord's parables that really if you didn't think, you got nothing from them. If you simply listened to his parables and you weren't prepared to turn them over and to digest them and to assimilate them and be exercised about them, well, you simply left his great open-air meeting and you said to your companion, that was an interesting little story, but you got nothing out of it at all. To get anything from the Lord's parables, you had to really be exercised, and if there was no heart exercise, then you didn't learn a thing from his parables. Now this is why the Lord Jesus says in the heart of this section here, he says, I speak to them in parables, he says, because if a man is exercised, if he does want to learn, well then, to that man is going to be given. That man will get truth. The man who's prepared to listen to the parable and think about it and turn it over in his heart and be exercised about it, he'll have truth added to what he knows. But you see, the man who has no exercise and no heart to think about it, he'd simply go on his way, and in fact, he's liable to lose whatever little bit of thing he has, because he has not been prepared to think about the parable and to listen with great care. So, the parable, if it was really going to be profitable, it had to be assimilated, exercised, thought was rewarded when a man really went into the meaning of our Lord's parables. So then, he told parables to make men listen. He taught in parables to make men think. And I'm sure also that our Lord taught in parables to help men to understand. They have been called revelation by illustration. And no doubt there must have been many times when a man was looking for truth and trying to understand something, and he would listen to a parable of the Lord, and he would say, that makes it very clear. I can see that now. And these parables were really revelation to an exercised heart by way of illustration. And these, I judge, were the three basic reasons why our Lord taught in parables. But now we come to the actual substance of the Lord's discourse, and in this discourse we have seven parables, which in the Gospel by Matthew are parables of the kingdom of heaven. Some of these parables will appear in other Gospels, and they will be related to the kingdom of God. And immediately, of course, that raises the old question, and I don't profess any dogmatic answer to it this evening, and I wouldn't even be prepared to argue about it, because it would never be resolved among our brethren as to whether there is a difference or not between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Quite frankly, I don't think there is. I think that it is the same kingdom, but simply viewed from different aspects. And I'm sure that it could be proven that here and there the expressions are used interchangeably, and that what is true of the one is true of the other. Matthew only uses the term the kingdom of heaven, because of course Matthew is a very Jewish, a very Israeli gospel, speaking to the Jews, and he's speaking about that time when the rule of the heavens will be seen on earth. It is the kingdom of the heavens in the gospel by Matthew. In the other gospels, the kingdom of God, but I think it is just a different way of looking at the same kingdom. One emphasis is on the fact that when the kingdom is eventually established, it will be the rule of the heavens on earth, and that was what the Jews were waiting for. And the other expression, the kingdom of God, has this emphasis that it will be God's will, God himself, ruling among men, and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, I take it to be just two different aspects of the same kingdom. One little thing I don't understand. I don't understand why my brethren argue constantly as to whether there is a difference or not between these two terms. Is there a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? And they spend hours and days and pages and volumes trying to prove that there is or there isn't, and they argue about the difference, whether it's there or not. And what I don't understand is this. Why they select only those two terms? You see, there are altogether about seven different terms used to describe the kingdom. It is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, it is called in another place, the everlasting kingdom, it is called somewhere else. And I find that there are about seven terms used to describe the kingdom. My dear brethren, for some reason, they pick out two of those terms and argue as to whether or not there is a difference. They seem to be happy about the rest of the terms, and I don't understand that. I take it that these are all different ways of viewing the one and the same kingdom, and it seems to me to rather simplify it when you look at it like that. Now, someone has given a little illustration of that. They have talked about, you remember that great piece of furniture that Israel had in the tabernacle and in the temple, that piece of furniture in the holiest of all, which we call simply the Ark. Now, if you go away back to those early books, you'll find in one chapter the full title, the full designation or description of the Ark. It was called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now that was the full title of the Ark. It was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, of course, they didn't always call it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Very often they abbreviated it. Now sometimes they abbreviated it like this. They called it the Ark of the Covenant. But you know, that would have been a delightful way for two Jews to be talking who knew what the covenant was, and they would be happy to speak about the Ark of the Covenant. But then, of course, if you had been talking to a Philistine who knew nothing about the covenant, there's no point in talking to him about the Ark of the Covenant, but you could have called it the Ark of Jehovah, the Ark of the Lord. He knew about Jehovah. He knew about the Lord God of Israel. And you could have abbreviated it that way and called it the Ark of the Lord. So the full title is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You abbreviate it, call it the Ark of the Covenant, or abbreviate it in another way and call it the Ark of the Lord. Or you might simply call it the Ark. But you know, that doesn't mean that there are three arcs or two arcs. It's only one ark. Sometimes called the Ark, sometimes the Ark of the Lord, sometimes the Ark of the Covenant, according to how you abbreviate it. Now, you go back to the book of Daniel. And here is the full title of the kingdom. It is the kingdom of the God of heaven. And if you abbreviate that expression, the kingdom of the God of heaven, sometimes it will be the kingdom of God. Sometimes it will be the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we shall refer to it simply as the kingdom. But just as in the manner, as in the case of the ark, it is just a different way of abbreviating the one full title. So, I'm asking you to believe that it is the one and the same kingdom, but in all fairness I must point out that many of my dear brethren are quite sure that there is a difference between those two kingdoms. Anyway, this passage now, this chapter, has got to do with the kingdom of heaven, and the parables are seven, and like so many other series of seven things, they are divided into four and three. Now that is again a very important thing, that these seven parables are divided into four at the beginning and then three at the end. Now the first four are parables that were told to the multitude, and the parables were given by the seashore. But then when you go a little bit further down the chapter, the Lord Jesus leaves the seashore now, and he goes inside, and in privacy, he's going to speak to his disciples only, not to the multitude, but to his disciples. And speaking to his disciples in the privacy of the home, he gives them now another three parables. The multitude doesn't hear the last three parables. So four are given to the multitude in public, and three are given to the disciples in private. And these parables are very definitely broken like that into four and three. Now, in general, what are these parables all about? When the Lord Jesus came, he came in fulfillment of many scriptures that promised that the king would come. When he came, he was born king of the Jews. Now, a lady once wrote a book, I'm sure you have heard the title of it, and she called it The Man Born to Be King. The title is not accurate. I hope we're not quibbling. I know she was a good lady, but the title is not accurate. He was not born to be king. He was born king. Now that's different. A man born to be king is a prince born into a royal family. And if things go a certain way, one day he will be king. But every prince is born with this potential that one day he might be king. Now our Lord Jesus Christ was not born to be king. He was born king for this reason, that there wasn't a king on the throne when he came. You say, what about Herod? Herod had no right to be there. Herod was a puppet king put there by the Romans. And as well as that, he was a half-caste. He was an Edomite. He wasn't a true Israelite, and he had no entitlement to the throne. And the puppet king set up by the Romans there was not entitled to the throne of David. So our Lord Jesus came. When you might say that literally, and certainly technically, there was no king upon the throne of Israel, so he was born king. So, having been born king, but not recognized by the nation, it must be to the everlasting embarrassment of Israel, that it was Gentiles who came looking for him. And the Gentiles came from the east, and they came to the capital city of the king. And when they came to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So Gentiles came to the capital city looking for the king. But the king was unrecognized, unknown, in infancy then, and to live for another 33 years, unrecognized by the nation. And when at the end of 33 years, they took him outside the city of the great king, they nailed him to a cross, and they wrote above his head the answer to the question that had been asked by the wise men 33 years earlier. They asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Pilate's sad answer to them is, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews, and the king is crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, rejected, and deprived of his kingdom. 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. Sometime after that, he's with his disciples, and they say, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" "Oh," says the Lord Jesus, "the times and the seasons are in the Father's hand," he says. "Not for you to know the times and the seasons." But you see, they were still, his disciples, expecting a kingdom. But when that day they followed him out to Bethany, they saw the king leave from the Mount of Olives, and the king left and went home, we might say, reverently speaking, that we live in a day when the king is in exile, the king is absent, the king is in rejection. And you say, what has happened to the kingdom? In power, in manifestation, in glory, the kingdom hasn't come yet. But that doesn't mean there's no kingdom. Because there is a kingdom, and there is a king. And the kingdom now is in mystery form. And what the Lord Jesus is doing in Matthew 13, he is outlining in parable fashion the course and the character of the kingdom during the absence of the rejected king. Now, if we keep that in mind, that what we are seeing in Matthew 13 is the course of the kingdom while the king is absent, from the days when he was here, the days of his personal ministry, right through until the day that he comes back in his appearing in power and glory to be vindicated. This is the character and the course of the kingdom during that time. The king absent, the king in exile, the king rejected, but the kingdom in mystery, running on while he is away. Now you say to the Lord, "Tell us then about this kingdom." Well, he says, "I'll tell you. A sower went forth to sow." I take it that this primarily applies to the Lord, but that it does reach out wider to all those who scatter the seed of the Word of God. Notice that he has, you might say, given up his vineyard. You see, he's the Lord of the vineyard. And in the Old Testament, Israel is his vineyard. But what is he doing now? He's going out and he's sowing seed in the world. The field is the world. What about his vineyard? It seems as if the king has set aside his vineyard, at least for a while, and he's going out with seed to begin a new thing. And he scatters the seed in the world. And of course you know from my brethren who preach the gospel the various problems that met the seed as it was being scattered. It's rather interesting that our prior three subjects actually come into this parable. You see, some seed fell by the wayside. Now in Israel they don't have hedges very much. They certainly didn't have in those days many hedges. The fields were separated by a hard trodden beaten pathway, and that was called the wayside. When a man sowed seed, some of that seed was bound to fall on the hard wayside. And you know what happened? The fowls came. They were waiting, willing to snatch it away when it fell on the hard beaten track, and they picked it up, the seed, and away they went. Says the Lord Jesus, it's the work of the devil. But then, there is some seed that falls into stony places. It doesn't have much earth, so it springs up, no root, no depth of earth, and it springs up and shows promise for a little while, and then after a while it's scorched and it withers away. You know what that is? That's the flesh. You see, there can be a fleshly response to the preaching of the word, and we must be very careful that we don't encourage that. You can encourage that fleshly response by emotional meetings, by emotional unwise appeals. In all sorts of ways, you can encourage that emotional response of the moment. But it doesn't last. It can be a fleshly response to the preaching of the word, and eventually it withers up. There's no root, no depth, and it withers. But then, some fell among thorns. And oh, when the Lord Jesus is giving the interpretation of this, he says, you know, it's the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and all these problems in the world, and it comes in and it chokes the word. And again, there's no response. So, you can see what we have here. Opposition to the sower. Opposition to the sowing from the devil, the flesh, and the word. And all down that parable, and the Lord Jesus later gives us the meaning of that parable in detail. And it is the sower and opposition to the work of the kingdom. Then there follows another parable, which is a little bit like the first one, but not the same. And you notice, by the way, that in the first four parables, there's something to do with seed or grain in every parable. It's grain of some sort in each of the first four parables. In the second parable, a man sows seed, and it's good seed. And it gets into good soil and it grows. But then, while men slept. Now notice, it's not while the sower slept, but while men slept. His enemy came and sowed tares, the counterfeit wheat. He sows this among the good wheat, the good seed. And eventually what happens is this, that amongst the children of the kingdom, you get the children of the evil one growing up in the midst of them. So that in fact, in this parable of the tares, there is a whole conglomeration of the real and the false, of the genuine and the counterfeit, the forgery and the real thing, all mixed up. Now you can see why we insist that the kingdom is not the church. There are no tares in the church. Now you can see why you mustn't put church truth into the Gospels. For this reason, that when we discover in the epistles that there is evil in the assembly, we are responsible to judge the evil, to deal with it and to put it away. But when these men come in this parable to the Lord and they say, Master, they say, did you not sow good seed? But now we've got all these tares, will we go and pull them up? Oh no, says the Lord, no. Because you could pull up the wheat, you see, in the process of pulling up. He says, you let it go until the harvest, and the Lord of the harvest, he'll sort it out when the time comes. We live in the kingdom, you see. And this is the kingdom, the big thing, this great big aspect of profession, where much is real, but much is not real. If I wanted one word to describe it, it's Christendom. Now, what do we do about Christendom? Do we start trying to tidy it up? Oh, no. Do we get involved with protestations and with committees and organizations and trying somehow to straighten up Christendom? Don't be sidetracked. Don't waste your energies with that at all. Our responsibility from the epistles is to build up the assembly locally. That is our responsibility. But in the kingdom, well, we just look at this great mass of things and we keep ourselves right and we leave the sorting of it out. Kingdom-wise, we leave the sorting of it out to the Lord. He sort it out when the day comes. So, there is opposition to the work in the parable of the sower. There is imitation of the work in the parable of the tares. Then there's a parable of the mustard seed. A man takes it. He sows it in his field. Now, some of my brethren have a little thing about this parable that personally I don't agree with, but I say that with respect to them, and I ask you just to think about it. They say, some of my brethren do, that the Lord was describing a monstrosity, a something that didn't exist, that he was envisaging something that wasn't real, and he was talking about a tiny grain of mustard seed that grew to a big tree. Well, now, that is not altogether unusual. It might be unusual in the world of botany, but what I mean is that it is not an unknown thing, because you can go to Israel and sit under the shade of a mustard tree. The Lord is not describing a monstrosity in a fable fashion. It's not like the Lord is creating something that doesn't exist, because you can find it in Israel, a mustard tree, and you can sit down under the shade of it. You see, and the branches are spreading out. But what the Lord is teaching is this. Here is a tiny little thing. Some years ago I brought some home from Israel, and I gave some to a Sunday school teacher and some to somebody else and some to someone else, and until just not so very long ago I gave the last of it away to someone, and I had to really look hard for the rest of it, and I thought, now I'll put it onto a white card for him and I'll put a piece of sellotape over the top of it. And when he came to collect his mustard seed from me, I said, there you are. And he took this little bit of paper and he said, where? Where? I said, there. That's it there. He said, that. I said, that's mustard seed. Tiny little specks. Tinier than grains of sugar, tinier than grains of sand, as tiny as grains of pepper is mustard seed. Now, says the Lord, look at this remarkable thing. From a tiny grain of mustard seed, a tree that spreads its branches out, and the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. You say, what has that got to do with the kingdom? Our time is gone. But look at the small beginnings, will you? What can be smaller than a stone manger in Bethlehem and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? What could be a smaller beginning than this, than a boy of Nazareth and a carpenter standing at a carpenter's bench? What could be a smaller beginning than this? A cross, a tomb, another room with a handful of disciples that were despised by the nation. Small beginnings. Do you know what the kingdom has grown to today? As big as the Vatican and Romanism, with all its finery, with all its ceremony, with all its ornateness, and the birds of the air lodging in the branches of it, all kinds of birds lodging in the branches of the kingdom, full of profession and falsehood, and it all sprang from a genuine small beginning. And when you go to the next story, it's a woman taking 3 measures of meal, how reminiscent of the beautiful meal offering that spoke of Christ in all his beauty. And she takes the leaven and she puts it into this meal. This is yeast that she's putting in, and leaven is the corrupting thing, and she puts it into the meal, and the whole thing is corrupted. Spreads right through, and the whole thing is corrupt. It is the corruption of gospel truth and doctrine in the kingdom today. So, the sower, opposition to the work, the tares, imitation of the work, the mustard seed, perversion of the work, and in the leaven it is corruption. Well, you say it's not much of a kingdom, is it? Very sad when you look at it outwardly, but that's what it is, and we must be realistic and see that the Lord Jesus envisaged it and he taught it. Here it is. This is what the kingdom is today. It's Christendom. Christendom. You can see the need now for a scripturally gathered assembly keeping itself pure and separate from the corruptions of Christendom. But now says the Lord to these disciples, he says, come into the house, he says, and I'll tell you. Come inside, I'll tell you. It's not all corruption. It's not all profession. It's not all vanity. Come in and I'll show you. And he tells them three little stories about the genuine thing that is in the kingdom. A real treasure within it, which I take to be a remnant of Israel after the rapture. And a pearl of great price, which I take to be the church. And fish that are there in the net. Some of those will be bad, but there is a genuine catch of good fish, and I take these to be those that are caught from among the nations after the rapture. So that in these three little parables, we have Israel and the church and the nations, the treasure and the pearl and the dragnet. And the Lord Jesus says, I just want to show you that there is a real, valuable, genuine thing in the kingdom. There is a genuine thing there. All right. And so don't get too alarmed or defeatist or disappointed about the big emptiness of the profession and the corruption. In other words, with four parables, he gives the kingdom as the multitude can see it. But in three parables, he gives the story of the kingdom as God sees it from heaven's standpoint. And he goes into the house to show that to the disciples. Now, I'm sorry the time is gone, because it would have been interesting to have looked at the treasure and to have seen how that he found it and how it was buried, and he bought the field and he gave himself for it. And he bought the field so that he could have the treasure. And the pearl, he gave himself for that. And you know the pearl is never mentioned in the Old Testament, not once. If you find it once, it's not the pearl as we know it. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. This pearl is a New Testament truth. And it has often been beautifully said that every pearl is the product of a wounded side. That's beautiful, you know. What happens is that this little organism lying down on the ocean bed, it gets a foreign particle of something in its side, and its side is wounded. You know what its response is? It puts a layer of nacre around that thing. We call it mother of pearl. And it wraps mother of pearl around it, and it wraps another layer, and another, and another, and another. And then one day someone picks it up and opens it up, and there's the pearl. And that pearl really is the product of a wounded side. One day we shall see that pearl of great price as he saw it, and we shall remember that it is the product of a wounded side. Of one who went to the cross for us, who gave all that he had, that he might have this pearl, the church. Oh, there is a real, genuine thing in the kingdom, all right. And while we might be sad as we look at the corruption and the perversion and the imitation and all the tragedy of it all outwardly, nevertheless, let us be encouraged that there is a genuine thing. and let us do our best in the midst of all the profession to maintain a genuine testimony to the Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless our meditation, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word, and thank thee for our Lord Jesus, and that these words that we have read are his words from his own lips. We thank thee, Father. Help us to mould our lives. Help us to so arrange our pathways and our lives that they might be all for his glory. We commend ourselves each to thee in his precious name. Amen.